that we have read, that your loving, steadfast kindness towards your people is great and eternal and always present. We thank you for the greatest demonstration throughout all history of you showing your love and your grace, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to this earth, taking on human flesh, going to the cross and dying as the perfect, holy, sinless sacrifice for our sin, and then rising from the dead and conquering over both sin and the grave. And Father, we can come this morning with changed lives, redeemed souls, eternally different futures because of your grace and your truth and your love through Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, as we come to a passage of scripture that reminds us about the greatness of our sin and the righteousness of your word, I pray that we would be reminded of your great holiness, your righteousness, your sinlessness, your perfection. And then also I pray that we would remember the great sacrifice that Christ made because of our sin, because of our sinfulness, our imperfection, our unholiness. We thank you that in Christ we can be made holy. Thank you that through Jesus Christ, we can be made righteous and right with God. And I pray that as we look at your word, the words of my mouth would be clear and accurate to your text. I pray that your Holy Spirit, God, will be working in our hearts this morning, causing us, as we even just sang, to have hearts that want to draw close to you. I pray that you would help a love for you to just be welling and growing without measure, full and boundless, in our lives for Christ. And I pray that that would translate and overflow into a love for one another so that others, God, would see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles this morning. Let's open back to Romans, Romans chapter 7. And we are getting towards the middle of this chapter this morning. Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 7 down through verse 12 this morning. In your bulletin, there was another insert as well. We had a lot of inserts in our bulletin today, but there is an insert that could be helpful as we walk through this passage of Scripture. This morning, I would like to read the text to do a little brief background to how we've gotten to this point from chapter 6 and 7, and then to just work through the text, an exposition, exposing the truth that is there and drawing out truths and then making implications through God's Word, applications, implications, observations from the text that I hope will help us grow and our love for God, and our love for His holy word. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. Paul was finishing up some questions there. There was a question that he was continuing to answer that had been asked all the way back in chapter 6, verse 15. If you remember in chapter 6 actually begins with a question, shall we continue in sin that grace can abound? And Paul says, no. That's not how Christians are called to live. We don't live for sin. We live for the glory of God. And he's been answering some questions, some that have been misguided questions, some that were perhaps there to be false teaching in the church. And Paul is clarifying, we are saved by God's grace so that we can live for righteousness, for his glory, not so that we just keep sinning, because it's all under grace. And in verse 15 in chapter 6, there was another question. So if we're no longer tied or under the Mosaic law, we no longer have to make sacrifices because Christ is a perfect sacrifice. We're no longer bound to the dietary restrictions and the Mosaic law is no longer binding over us. Then why don't we just sin because, you know, we're no longer under law anymore? And Paul says, no, that's not right. The law is a reminder to us that we are no longer slaves to an Old Testament law. We are now slaves to Christ. And as his children, as his servants, we are to live for his glory. And so he was working through that again in chapter 7, 1 through 6, and we looked at that. Today we come to another question. This question is probably more a logical question based upon the other answers that Paul has given. This question does not seem to be more misguided. It's just another question based upon what Paul had just said. And so let's look at verse 7, and I'll read from verse 7 down through verse 12. And then we will begin working through this passage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin or the law is sinful? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness,
for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, or we could say seemingly alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. When we see law here in chapter 7, for the most part, it's referring back to the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments in a nutshell, but also, really, that's I think what Paul's focusing on here, as he focuses on the Tenth Commandment as illustration, thou shalt not covet or strongly desire things that are not ours, that don't belong to us, or not right for us. Paul here is reminding or making it very clear, just because we are no longer under the law, we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments to be right with God, we've already been saved from our sin, doesn't mean that that law was not holy, doesn't mean that that law was sin. Rather, Paul's even going to go on and to say, actually, the moral requirements of the law have really, for the most part, continued through the law of Christ. There are some things that are not. For instance, the Sabbath day. That no longer is binding on us because we are in Christ and we rejoice on the Sunday, the Lord's Day. There are certain things, but there are also parts of the Ten Commandments that have to do with loving God and loving others that are still fully in action and always will be. So Paul here is going to say very clear that God's law is righteous. This morning, we want to look at what the scriptures say about the righteousness of God's law. The righteousness of God's law. And what Paul is going to be getting into here is a doctrine that is known, we would call it the doctrine or the theology of sin. He's going to talk about the reality of our own sin in our lives. For those of you who read systematic theologies, you might see this term as hamartiology. It comes from the Greek word for sin, hamartias, and the study, the doctrine, what God's word teaches about sin is using that Greek word, hamartiology. But Paul here is going to give some very important reminders about our own sinfulness and why it's not the law that was sinful, that's why we sinned. Our sin causes us to disobey God's law. In fact, the law, Paul is going to say, draws out our sin. When someone says, you can't do that, what is our natural response? Why? Or maybe I want to do that now. Paul's going to be saying, or will say, watch this, right? Why do we do that? Because there is an inherent sin nature. When we are told we cannot do something, our sinful flesh wants to then do it. And Paul's going to use this illustration in his own life, using the 10th commandment of thou shalt not covet, to say, when I heard that command, I shall not covet, all of a sudden my flesh just started coveting things I shouldn't even have thought about. Paul's going to make the point here, no, God's law is righteous, but the purpose of God's righteous law was to show our sinfulness. And now that we're in Christ, we are not condemned in Christ through faith in Jesus. That's what he's going to get into chapter 8. But we must never underestimate the righteousness of God's word, the righteousness of his law. So we already had a word of prayer. Let's jump into the text. And as we come to God's word this morning, I'd encourage us to consider this main idea or this big idea. God's righteous word, his word that is righteous without fault, without sin, God's righteous word perfectly arouses and exposes our inherited natural sinfulness. That's really the point of this passage. Don't see God's law as sinful. Rather, see God's law doing exactly what it was intended to do, to point out our flaws and to show that we need a perfect Savior to save us from our sin. No list. We could have a list of all these do's and don'ts and check them off. No matter how many lists we want to do in our own strength, we cannot save ourselves from sin because we cannot perfectly fulfill God's holy, righteous law. There is one who did, Jesus Christ. And he came as God's sinless son. He perfectly fulfilled this, and then he died as God's perfect sacrifice. So we are no longer bound to following a law. We follow Christ, but the law is holy. The law is righteous, and the law has a good purpose. It not only exposes, but it causes our sinful, natural sinfulness to be aroused, to want to sin. So that's our thought as we go through God's word this morning. As we come to, and this is in your handout, I hope it's not too small on the screen here, it looks like a lot of words, but I want to walk through and just explain the text, expose the truth of the text, and then make some implications and applications. In verse 7, look at the first part of verse 7. He asks a question, what then shall we say? Paul's been saying this kind of phrase along, if you've noticed, and he'll say it more. But what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Or God forbid, may it never be. Okay, the strongest way you could say in the Greek was, by no means, not ever, never. That's kind of how it is. Some translations said, we want to make it very clear. We'll say God forbid, but there is no word for God in here. But the point here is never at all, never, which is really bad grammar. But Paul puts no, by no means. You may have an exclamation point in your text. No, may we never think that God's law, his word, is sin. Paul raises another question here in verse 7 that it either had risen or would have naturally risen in the minds of those who had asked the previous questions up to this point. They had asked questions about the Mosaic law in chapter 6, verse 15, and they had asked questions about God's grace in chapter 6, verse 1. Look really quickly at chapter 5, verse 20, where you can see where perhaps, I don't believe that this is a misguided question. I think this is a natural question that would come up. But look at chapter 5, and look at some statements that Paul has made and why someone could wonder if Paul was saying, are you saying that the law is sin? Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Wait a minute. You're saying that the law increased sin? So are you saying that the law is sinful? No, that's not what we're saying. But as we see God's holy, righteous law and we see our lives compared to God's law, our sin greatly increases, not just in the fact that we disobey God's law more, but we see how sinful we are. But this could be one of those passages. Well, the law increased trespasses. Someone could have thought, well, is the law sinful? No, it's not. But look at chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6 and look at verse 14. We mentioned this one a little earlier. This is another statement Paul makes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they may have thought, Paul, wait, are you saying that the law is sinful? That's why we don't follow. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Someone could have heard that and thought, oh, wait, sin no longer dominates me, and you're saying the law no longer dominates me. So are you saying the law is sinful because I'm not under either? Paul's like, no. Sin doesn't dominate you, but you also are no longer under the obligation of the Old Testament law. But that could have been a question. Are you saying, Paul, that the law is sin? And then we come to chapter 7 again. If you look at chapter 7 where we just were last week, this is probably the most immediate reason someone might ask this question, is the law sin? Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, which means in our sinful, unregenerate, unconverted, unchristian state. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work on our members to bear fruit for death. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And someone might say, well, you say that the law causes sin to arouse and sinful passions to arouse, so is the law sin? You can see how someone could clearly listen to what Paul's saying and still have some questions. So when Paul raises this question, verse 7, is the law sin? He's going based off certain statements he's made. But no, the law is not sinful. Rather, look at the rest of verse 7, the last half. He goes on to say, yet, or but, or to the contrary, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Here, after Paul answers, no, by no means, the law is not sin, he now declares that the Mosaic law is not sinful, but rather serves to highlight, to draw a neon glaring sign, per se, to the depth of our sin, our sinful depravity. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus chapter 20. Paul just quoted from here where it says, you shall not covet. Exodus 20, perhaps this is, I hope this is a familiar passage, or maybe you remember in Sunday school going to Exodus 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20? We find the Ten Commandments. This is where God gives to Israel Ten Commandments that really, if they follow these Ten Commandments, it would really, all the other commands God gave them would really fall under here. We see in verse 1, of Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he begins, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And as he goes through these commands, there's 10 of them, we come eventually to verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, you shall not covet. That word covet means to strongly burn with desire for something that is not right for you to have. It's not wrong to desire certain things, but if there's certain things that are not yours, that are not intended ever to be yours, you should not strongly desire them. The word here is strong desire, passionate desire to covet. Remember that story of Achan in the Old Testament? Right after the Battle of Jericho, God had told the Israelites, when you have this Battle of Jericho, you're going to march around the city for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to march around the city 7 times, one of the most bizarre battle strategies ever. But what was God doing? He was encouraging his people to trust him, even if it didn't make sense at the time, to trust him. So the people of Israel do that, and they march around the city each day. And on the seventh day, remember, they march around 7 times. On the seventh time, they blow their trumpets, and the people shout, and God causes the walls of Jericho to fall down. And the people enter the city. God had given them clear commands. When you go into that city, you're going to find a lot of gold. You're going to find a lot of silver. You're going to find a lot of precious clothing. You can take that, but that is the Lord's. You are not to keep any for yourself. And everyone obeyed except for one man named Achan. And he took some of the gold and he took some silver and he took a very precious garment in his eyes that was well made. And he took it secretly in all the chaos of the battle. Probably no one saw him. And he went to his tent and he dug a hole under his tent. He put it all under there and then he covered it. And he thought, I'm good. Now really, sin is foolishness. One has said that sin is cosmic treason. I think R.C. Sproul said that. Sin is cosmic treason against God, against his word. And that's what Achan did. And he didn't get punished right away, but punishment eventually came. And if you remember, in the next battle, the children of Israel went out to go fight a very small town, and they only took a small part of their army. They thought, oh, we got this. And a lot of them, the soldiers got killed. And the people were mourning and weeping. They had no one die in battle up to this point as they came in the promised land. What's going on? And God said, get up off your face, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. And there's sin that must be dealt with. Someone has trespassed against a clear command that I gave. And God allows them through a series of whittling through all the names and families and everything. The lot eventually falls on Achan. And Achan makes a clear breast of the situation, finally. He should have repented long before. But when he's caught, and it's very interesting, he says, when I saw these items that were not for him but for God, he says, I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them. Same thing that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, you can have all this fruit. All this fruit, all this stuff. But there's one tree you can't eat of. And what did they do? They were tempted, deceived by Satan into thinking that this really isn't sin. It's really a good thing. And they see it, they take it, they covet it, they desire it, and they sin. Covetousness is really at the core of all sin is covetousness, is idolatry, thinking I know better than God. I want to be God myself. Covetousness means wanting something that is not yours. So look at verse 17 of chapter 20. Here's things that are not right for anyone to desire because they're not belonging to them. They're not right for them. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You see someone on the street who has a nice house? God gave that to them. That's not for you to strongly desire and wish you had it instead of them. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, anything that's not yours, don't lust after it. Be thankful what God has given you. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to get another house. Doesn't mean it's wrong to go and buy a donkey or buy an ox, but you don't desire your neighbor's and say, I want it for me. That's sin. So Paul uses this illustration here, and this that you shall not covet, and let's turn back to Romans 7 and see how he applies this to reminding us that God's law is righteous, but God's law highlights our unrighteousness. Look at verse 7. He says, yet, and I think this translation, the ESV, could be a little stronger. Perhaps you have a translation that says, but to the contrary. I mean, he's like, extremely to the contrary that the law is sinful. To the contrary, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have understood perfectly what sin is. Doesn't mean that he wasn't sinning, but now I would not have been confronted with my sinfulness. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Doesn't mean that he wouldn't be doing the sin of coveting. For instance, Paul, as a sinner, just as we were going through a sinner, he sees someone with a nice donkey. I want that. I really want that. And I'm not happy that they have that. He's doing all that until finally the law says, hey, by the way, that's wrong. Oh, the law didn't make me sin. I was already sinning. The law highlighted the fact that I'm a sinner. I'm coveting. And then Paul goes on to say, so what happened when I heard that that was sin? Well, look at verse 8. But sin that was already there, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. What was the commandment? Don't covet. Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What is Paul saying here? He's saying my sin was already there. But once it got called and nailed as sin by the law of God, I didn't repent. My sinful nature just wanted to do it more. And all of a sudden, I was coveting all over the place. Knowingly coveting. The other day, I'm not saying everything on this TV show is great. We got to be careful what we watch on TV, if we watch TV. But we were watching the Andy Griffith Show the other day. And there was a part, and a little Opie. This is one of the later ones, though. Was it in color? I can't remember if it was in color or something. I never saw Andy Griffith in color. It was always black and white. This was a colorized one. And Opie had he had done something wrong at school. He had gotten in trouble with his teacher at school, and he was trying to get back on her good self, trying to encourage her and trying to say he was sorry. And he knew these ladies in town who grew the best, most beautiful flowers in town. And so he goes to them. He says, I want to show my teacher, I'm really sorry. I said I was sorry, but I want to encourage her, show her that I really care for her. And so he goes to these two ladies, and he says, could I please have one of your flowers? You grow the best flowers in town. And they said, oh, sure, Opie. And they said, you can come here. Now, we have all these flowers. Pick whichever ones you want, but don't go into the shed, because in the shed, those are where the special flowers are. Now, unbeknowingly, these ladies who seemed so nice on the outside, they were doing a moonshining operation in their shed, okay? So that was the whole plot. But Opie's the one who exposed it on whatever. But how did he get in the shed? Well, they said, there's all these flowers, really nice flowers, all nice. And he's making some, and he has a nice little bouquet to give to his teacher. But then they leave, and the minute they leave, he just kind of looks at that shed. That, and it was a small picture of, the shed was sitting there the whole time. He had all these flowers, but once he was told, you can't go in that shed, he wanted to go in. And eventually he goes in, of course he finds out, he spills the beans, but he shouldn't have gone in there to begin with, right? Because they said, don't go in. This is what Paul is, in a small way, illustrating. Did you notice that when we're looking at Exodus 20, nearly every one of those commandments begins with, you shall not. There's only one that doesn't start with that, and that has to do with the Sabbath day. Your parents, honor your father and your mother. That's the only one that's not given a negative. Why do they all have negative? Because when God says no, our sin naturally that dwells within us resists and rebels against God's holy, righteous prohibitions. God has a good reasons for saying no, and yet our sin wants to rebel. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor, that focuses really, the only command that focuses primarily on the heart and the inner thoughts of our soul. You have, you shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. Those are all physical things. Don't do, don't do, don't do. And yeah, while it talks about the heart, coveting gets to the heart. Because coveting leads to taking, but it starts in the heart and in the mind. I think Paul picks this one because it so perfectly hits with our inner problem. We are sinners by nature. He talked about that all through Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin passed on to all of us. This doesn't mean the law is sinful. It means that we are sinful. And the law is righteous and holy, and it highlights that. It highlights that sin. So what Paul says here, as we think about God's righteous word, it's righteous because it perfectly arouses and exposes our inherited natural sinfulness. In verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to share how he personally came to understand how sinful he really was, and God used the Mosaic law to do that for him. God used his righteous law to do that. Let's look at verse 8 again. But sin, notice the law didn't seize an opportunity, the sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. What he says here, when sin lies dead, he means it lies dormant. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist, but in my mind, I don't realize it. It's like I'm just going through my life. I don't realize how sinful I really am. It's almost like there's this, it's dead to me. I'm not realizing what I'm doing, but look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Does this mean he was spiritually alive? No. He thought he was fine. He thought everything's good. I'm a Jewish person. I'm alive. I'm all this. I'm all good. Until, notice, when the commandment came, sin came alive for me and I died. All of a sudden, when God says no, when we find ourselves doing that, or we find ourselves wanting to do that, sin came alive. Sin in our hearts raised up. And in verse 10, he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In Exodus, or in Deuteronomy 32, Moses, just about as before to die, says to all the people, follow the words of God's law, for it is your life. But the problem is, it promises life, but only if you can keep it perfectly. And the reality is, we can't keep God's law perfectly, and so it condemns us. It shows us that we truly are dead in sin. And Paul says again, verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through that commandment, through it, killed me, slayed me, showed me how I was totally dead in my sin. John Phillips, in his commentary, said, before the law came, there was freedom from an accusing conscience, a kind of false peace brought about by man's ignorance of his alienation from God. Now, all of us have a conscience. People know right and wrong. But there are many people who are going through their life, they've never heard about the good news of Jesus, and they know right and wrong, but they don't realize they are sinning against a holy God. They are ignorant of their sin against the Creator God. Does that mean they're not sinful? Not at all. Does it mean that they are not worthy of condemnation, just like all of us, when we come into this world because of our sin? Not at all. Ignorance, though, is not always bliss. Heard that phrase, ignorance is bliss? Maybe sometimes I think, oh, I'm glad I didn't know that, because then I would have. But ignorance, when it comes to our sin, is not bliss. It's as if we were on a train heading to destruction, and there is a cliff over the edge, and we're about to go over it, but we're, hey, everything's fine. But all of a sudden, you get the mind, hey, you're going about to go over a cliff in about 5 miles. All of a sudden, you got to figure out, you got a problem. You can choose to stay on the train, or you're going to do everything you can to get off that train. God's word reveals. I want to take a minute here. I'm going to read an excerpt from a book called Follow Me by David Platt. God's word reveals not just the serious nature of our sin, but also reveals God's law is righteous because it reveals the total depravity of our sin. But the serious nature of our sin. We have sinned against the holy Creator and are worthy of eternal death. People don't realize that in our world today. People say, well, I've messed up, I'm not perfect, but they don't realize that they have messed up and are not perfect compared to the holy, righteous God. That is the truth of the gospel. The righteous law of God is righteous because it perfectly arouses and exposes our inherited natural sinfulness and the seriousness of it. I don't agree with everything that David Platt has written or what he does, just like with any book, but I did appreciate much of this book, Follow Me. There's an excerpt in here I want to read. He gives an illustration of a man named Azim, who is an Arabic Christian in a Muslim country. And in this book, David Platt was traveling around. He was meeting with Christians in this Muslim country, and they were in a taxi ride. And he knew a little Arabic, but he didn't know enough to be conversant really well. And his Arabic friend was trying to witness to the taxi driver. Okay, so that's the context. Azim is an Arab follower of Christ in the Middle East, and he was sharing the gospel recently with a taxi driver in his Muslim country. The driver believed that he would pay for all his sin for a little while in hell, but then he would surely go to heaven after that. After all, he hadn't done too many bad things. Have you heard that before? I've never murdered anybody. And some people think hell is just a place, just like this holding station. There's this place called purgatory. But I'll just go there, I'll pay for my sins, and eventually when my good works or the punishment outweighs my bad, then I'll go to heaven. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. But that's what this man was thinking in his Muslim thought. Yeah, I'll go to hell for a little bit, but then I'll go to heaven after that. I haven't done too many bad things. So Azim said to him, And understand the culture in this Muslim culture where he's in. If I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me? The driver replied, I would throw you out of my taxi. Azim continued, if I went up to a random guy on the street and slapped him in the face, what would he do to me? Well, the driver said he would probably call his friends and beat you up. Azim asked, what if I went up to a policeman and slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? The driver replied, you would be beat up for sure and then thrown into jail. Finally, Azim posed this question. What if I went to the king of this country and I slapped him in the face? What would happen to me then? The driver looked at Azim and awkwardly laughed. He told Azim, you would die. To this, Azim said, see, so you see that the severity of sin's punishment is always a reflection of the position of the person who has sinned against. And the driver realized that he had been severely underestimating the seriousness of his sin against God. What does God's law do? It highlights not just our sinfulness, but it highlights that we sin and sin repeatedly and willingly against the God of all creation, and we are condemned. We're not sinning against Moses. We're not sinning against the prophets. We're not sinning against those who were given God's word to share it. We are sinning ultimately against the holy God. And there is a punishment for sin. God's righteous word perfectly exposes our sinfulness, and it highlights the seriousness of our sin, but it also highlights our total depravity, that because of our sin, from the minute we come into this world, we are totally against God's righteous character. We are totally against his holy, righteous law because we are his enemies. And that leads us to verse 12, where Paul then sums this up in a beautiful way. He says, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandments, the specific commandments of the law, that is holy and righteous and good. Paul declares in verse 12 that the Mosaic law, as God's word, is holy, righteous, and good, and it perfectly serves and fulfills God's providential and righteous purposes. One book I was looking at for study, for just some insight as I walk through this word, he says God's word is holy, it could be that Paul is referring perhaps to the divine origin of the law. It's holy. It's God's holy word. And the law is righteous. It reflects God's divine character, and it is good. It is God's divine purpose for our lives to live, to love him, and to love others for his glory. God's righteous word is righteous because it perfectly arouses and exposes our inherited natural sinfulness. So what does this mean for us today? Very quickly, not going to preach another message, but quickly, what are the implications then? If what Paul has said here is true, and it is because it's God's word, then what are the implications for my life? What are the implications for reality? First, number one, God's law, because it's not sinful, God's law never causes anyone to sin. When we sin, we definitely can't say the devil made me do it because we chose, but we dare not say that God made me do it. God's law never causes anyone to sin. Rather, our sin nature naturally rebels against God's righteous commands and causes us to have a strong desire to trespass against God's law. A trespass is we hear the law of God, we hear do not covet, per se, or do not bear false witness against your neighbor, or do not lie, do not steal, do not take God's name in vain, have no other gods before me. We hear that truth, and our sinful nature willingly chooses to trespass against it, because that's all we can do as sinners. But God's law never causes sin. Rather, it arouses our own sinfulness and highlights that we have a desire to trespass against God's law. Thielman, in his commentary, said that the law function, of defining sin demonstrates that it is not on the side of sin. Instead, the law tells the truth about sin, unlike sin's own deceptive approach to its true effect. And that leads to the second implication. Sin attempts to deceive us. The deceiver, Satan, the great Satan in Hebrew, the deceiver, the adversary. Sin, not God's law, sin attempts to deceive us into thinking that we are fully alive and free apart from obedience to God's word. However, God's word and law highlights, like a glaring neon sign, it highlights our spiritual deadness apart from God's saving grace. And the law is really God's grace. He gives us his righteous law to warn us, to show us how far we fall short, to show us that you need a perfect Savior. You need a perfect sacrifice for sin. And even in the Old Testament Mosaic laws, they would give those sacrifices to God, those burnt offerings, those blood sacrifices, to provide a temporary covering for their sin. It was all pointing forward to the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sin of the world. God's law never causes us to sin. Rather, sin deceives us into thinking that we are fine the way we are apart from obeying God's word. And God's word, his law, highlights our need for God's saving grace. Third, be on your guard. Sin will seize every opportunity. Paul says here, sin seizing an opportunity, says it through two times. Sin will seize every opportunity that you give it to try to deceive you and lead you astray. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said that there is no such thing as a little sin because there is no little God to sin against. And in his sermon on that topic, he says, some of us think, I just have a little pride. I have a little worldliness. I have a little lust. I just have a little in my life. And God says, no, I'm holy. Don't harbor a little sin in your life, Christian. Realize that sin will always seize every opportunity that you give it to try to deceive you and lead you astray. A.W. Tozer, back in the 70s, I believe he said this. He said, most Christians don't hear God's voice because we've already decided we aren't going to do what he says anyway. That's sad. He's reflecting on many professing Christians in his day. He says, it doesn't matter. You're asking for God to give you wisdom. You're asking God to lead you. You're not following his word. You've already made up your mind. You're not going to obey what he says anyway. That's why you're not hearing his word. It's clear in his word. It's clear how he's called us to live for him. And yes, we need wisdom for very difficult situations, but it's clear in God's word how to follow him. But if we already made the decision, I'm not going to obey already, what is that? That's sin welling up in us because we see God's righteous word. And our sin wants to tempt us, to deceive us, to say, you don't have to follow that. But I would encourage us with this fourth implication. God's word is always thoroughly holy, righteous, and good. It's the only way to truly live is to follow God's word. And despite sin's perversion of the law is not sin. The law is righteous and holy. So what does this mean? Two observations. One, because Jesus Christ is the holy and sinless Son of God, he righteously and perfectly fulfilled every righteous demand of the Mosaic law. I know he doesn't talk about Christ here, but as we focus on Jesus in this, Jesus, as the holy, sinless Son of God, he perfectly obeyed this law. It's amazing as Jesus came, went through this earthly life and earthly ministry, he never dishonored his Father. He never coveted. He never lied. He never dishonored his father and his mother. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And by doing so, as he died on the cross and rose from the grave, he put an end to the condemnation of the law on all those who put their faith and trust in him. Thank God that he sent his son to righteously and perfectly fulfill that law. Secondly, because Jesus Christ is the holy and sinless Son of God, his righteous sacrifice for our sin on the cross frees us from the condemnation of God's wrath on sin. It does not say that the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. It does not say that they are not important for us to consider as we live through our lives, but it does say that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law if we are in Christ. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So how can we apply this to our lives? I just give two thoughts of application this morning, and then we'll close. Instead of devaluing the Mosaic law, and I want to be careful, I'm not at all saying that we go get a lamb or a goat and we sacrifice it today. Not saying that. There is an end to the Mosaic law and all those ordinances and those ceremonies. But instead of devaluing it and seeing, oh, it really wasn't worth anything, we should praise God. Praise God for the good purposes that he is always achieving through his word in every age. And the Ten Commandments still remind us how we fall short of the glory of God, how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let us praise God for his word, his holy law, and the good purposes that he always achieves through it. Secondly, be aware, or we could say beware, of sin's deceitfulness. This is a message to Christians. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, sin is just a normal way of life. But for Christians, sin is not a way of life. It is a war. It is a struggle. And Paul's going to dive into that in the next part of this chapter. Be killing sin, as one Puritan, John Owen, said. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be consistently looking our lives for ways, as Paul would say in Colossians and in Colossians, mortify your flesh, put to death the sin that is in you. Romans 3:20, verse 25, let's prepare to close. Let's turn here, Romans 3, just a couple of verses over, and then we're going to go to John 3:16. Romans 3:20. He already said this before. For by the works of the law, the Mosaic law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is what he said in Romans 7. The law is not sinful, but it reveals, highlights that now we know that sin is in our lives. We can't be saved through the law, but look what it goes on to verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in who? Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus, not the law, in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You are not only saved from your sin, but you're freed from the condemnation of that law that says you are not right with God because of your sin. In Christ, we can be made right with God because he perfectly, righteously fulfilled God's righteous, holy demands. And that's why Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through who? To Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why don't people believe in Jesus? You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read John 3:16. But there's a couple verses after that are very powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world the first time he came, but in order that the world might or could be saved through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, a light much more powerful than the law of Moses. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What's John saying here? God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. And the light of Jesus Christ exposes our sinfulness, just like the Mosaic law reveals and arouses our sinfulness. And only those who are willing to admit that they are a sinner, who needs God's salvation, and put their faith and trust in Jesus, we are saved from eternal punishment. I pray that that's true in your life. I urge you, if you're here this morning and you are just holding on to your way, or you're still biting that poisonous apple that Satan offers that says, you can do things your own way, it's okay, it'll be fine in the end. I urge you, don't be on that train that's heading to eternal destruction. Look to Christ, and he will set you free and deliver you fully into his kingdom by his grace. God's righteous word perfectly arouses and exposes our inherited sinful, natural sinfulness. So trust and obey God's word. It will never deceive you or lead you astray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. Father, please help us to live for your glory. Please help us to learn to trust you. As we sing in a couple moments, trust me. Father, I pray that we would trust you and trust your word, that you would be the guide for our life. You would be the rock upon which we stand. You would be the one that we entrust with our life, even as we one day face our final hour, our final breath. Lord, we don't know how long we have on this earth. It may even be today that we breathe our last. Father, I pray that you would help us to make the right decision now, to follow Christ, to trust his word, and to live for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.